Does I heard the bell, so I guess it's about time for us to get started. It is a rainy Wednesday night, so we all know what that means in terms of traffic and people probably showing up over the next few minutes, but that's certainly okay. It's good to see you guys out. We are going to continue our study of Galatians. We're going to wrap up chapter 4 this evening and really wrap up the middle section of the letter. Remember, we divided the letter up into three sections. Conveniently, you can take just two chapter segments, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and 5 and 6. And we're going to finish up that middle section, chapters 3 and 4, tonight. If you remember, we titled, let me pause real quick before I keep going. Lesson 9 should be online soon. I tried to print it just before class, and I had some technical issues with the computer. So I'll do my best after class to get that printed. If I'm not able to, look for it online. If that doesn't work, then just read Galatians 5, 1 through 15 for Sunday, and you should be in good shape. So, all right. So we're wrapping up, like I said, this middle section, chapters 3 and 4, and we titled that section, Paul's defense of the gospel. Chapter 1 and 2, we call the source of the gospel. Paul is proving that he received a revelation from God, just like the other apostles. Paul's message was directly from God. The middle section here has really been a defense of the gospel. And then we'll get into the last section on Sunday, where we'll call that one the application of the gospel, the last two chapters. But here in this middle section, the verse on the screen here has really been his main point, his main assertion, if you will, that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. They had these teachers who were influencing them, saying that they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep the old law in order to be made right with God, in order to be saved, and Paul is telling them that, no, we're not justified by that system anymore. We're not justified by works of the law, but instead by faith in Christ. And throughout these two chapters, he's really presented just multiple arguments, multiple types of arguments even, to support what he's saying here in this verse. And so what I wanted to do the first few minutes of class is really just kind of go through some of these arguments. That was the pre-class activity here, was really, as you're thinking back over what we talked about in chapters 3 and 4, try to think of as many of the arguments that he's made, and we'll talk about those and review those. So I know it's kind of a subjective exercise where, is this one argument? Is it multiple? How do you group them? How do you split them up? But what do you think? What are some of the points that he's made in chapters 3 and 4 to really support his main assertion? What do you think?
Well, he starts by talking of their start in the gospel. He started one way, and see the Spirit and so forth. Are you now being affected by something else?
Right.
You had a good start. Why do you need something?
Right, yeah, he starts really this section by asking them to go back to their conversion and ask a series of rhetorical questions. I think the answer should have been obvious to them, beginning of chapter 3, first of all, that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? I think they would have known it was by hearing with faith. And when you began with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So you started this way, so has something changed along the way? Are you now going to be perfected by this fleshly mindset, by keeping the law perfectly? Well, no. Nothing's changed since then. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Remember back then when you suffered, was that all in vain? So he asked a series of questions there, getting them to think back to when they first heard the gospel. What's another one?
Arguments is, that they're children of Abraham in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. based on faith. It wasn't necessarily, just the lineage of the faith.
Right. Yeah. He talks about Abraham a lot doesn't he? Yeah, but one of the things he says is, yeah, that Abraham, first of all, how was Abraham justified?
By faith.
By faith, right? Abraham justified by faith. It says he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now, Abraham, you know, lived out that faith and the things that he did, but that's how he was justified before God, was through his faith. And so those who are truly sons of Abraham are who? Well, it's those who are of faith. I think the way Romans puts it is Abraham became the father of all those who would believe, right? So, yeah, he makes that argument. What else? I have 11 on my list, by the way, so. Yeah, he really gets into what the law really is. Yeah, he says it's a curse. And what made it a curse? Yeah, you had to keep it perfectly, right? The only way to be justified by the law is to keep it perfectly. Could anybody do that?
Nope.
Well, no. So it really, yeah, just became a curse. And then, you know, is there any room for faith in keeping of the law? So the law's not of faith, right? It's just a matter of whether you keep it perfectly or not. And then Jesus became that curse, right? Took away that curse because he became that curse. And so, really, we can only be justified through faith in him. So that was one for sure. Yeah, yeah. What did he say about that? You remember, Teresa?
Well, in verse 26, he said, "For all you who are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, as many as you who were baptized into Christ, that's put on Christ."
Yep. That's right, yeah. He says, just backing up a little bit from where you just started there, now that faith has come, we're no longer under that guardian. For in Christ, you're all sons of God. Think about what you are now through faith. You're sons of God. And then, yeah, like you said, as many of you baptized into Christ, isn't that really what unites us? That's what he's saying. It unites us, the fact that we're all in Christ, all believe in Christ, and have been baptized into him. So I think that's one of his angles he goes to, just to point why faith is so much better. Why faith is the way, not just better, but it's the way, and that it unites everyone together, no matter Jew, Greek, man, woman, all of those. Anything else? We don't have to go in order in the text, but you guys are doing that so far, so appreciate that. What else?
I wanted to lean on the Christ thing just a
little bit
more.
Go ahead.
In verse 29, he talks about if you are Christ and you are Abraham's seed, not seed.
Yeah.
And then you are according to the promise.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you know, there's a couple things in the chapter. He says these are Abraham's true sons, right? Those of faith and those who are in Christ, right? So faith in Christ. Those are Abraham's offspring. And yeah, like we tried to emphasize at the beginning on Sunday, you are heirs according to promise, right? And getting into chapter 4, remember he talked about how special it was to be an heir, right? If you're an heir, then you're what? You're a part of the family. You're adopted in as a son, right? How special that is. You could be a part of God's family. He makes that point at the beginning of chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and throw up a few more here. You know, he makes, you guys have said several of these. He makes that, I think the fourth one there. Remember he makes that point about the promise actually came before the law? I think he says, you know, I'm going to use a human example here in chapter 3, verse 15. You know, if you have a covenant, it can't be annulled by something that comes later. So he makes the point that the promise actually came before the law. Okay, so the law doesn't nullify the promise. He kind of uses that argument that the promise actually came first. He gets into the purpose of the law. You remember what he said the purpose of the law was?
Schoolmaster,
yeah, guardian, right? Kind of bringing us to the real thing, right? Which is Christ, yeah. What else does it say about the law?
It imprisoned us.
Yeah.
As a slave.
It made us a slave. Enslaved us. I think he says, looking for it here. It was added because of transgressions. So what did the law really do? It really just pointed out your sin, right? I heard one teacher describe it as the law is really like the diagnosis, right? Just tells you what's wrong. Tells you that you sinned. It makes you aware of that. But Christ, on the other hand, is what? The law is the diagnosis. Christ is the actual cure, right? But the law, all it could do is just tell you about your sin. But, you know, are we going to come to Christ if we don't have the awareness of sin? Well, no, you need the law. We need that awareness of sin to even have a reason to believe in Christ and have faith in Christ. So we certainly, the law is not unnecessary, but its purpose has been accomplished. He talks about, or Teresa brought up about being baptized into Christ, and we are all sons of God. Talked about sons and heirs. I mentioned that briefly. Remember he made that point on Sunday about, you know, those who were Gentiles who came out of, seems like he's talking about idolatry. You came out of that slavery. And if you turn again and you start submitting to these elementary principles of the law again, it's kind of like you're just going right back to slavery, right? And why would you do that? Why would you go back to enslavement again? I didn't really get to spend as much time on the last three here on Sunday. So, you know, he talks about how they previously received Paul. Okay, do you remember what they said? Some of the things that are said about how they treated Paul or how they received him? Yeah, that's a pretty strong statement, right? They would have gouged out their own eyes for him. What else?
Light.
Yeah, they received him like an angel, or like, even says like, as Christ Jesus even. He says, even though Paul had a bodily ailment, not really sure what that was, it wasn't, they didn't despise him over that. So, think about how you received me at first. And then what did he say in verse 16? Well, am I now your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Think about how things were before. Now I'm telling you the same message, and now I'm your enemy? Like, something has changed here. I think he wants them to see that. Like, something has changed here. It's not Paul's message. It's not Paul, but it's the influence of these teachers. He makes the contrast at the end of chapter 4, or not the end of chapter 4, the end of the first part of chapter 4. He contrasts, really, Paul and these teachers, right? Do you remember what the end goal of the Judaizing teachers was? What does Paul say? What was their end goal?
To enslave them. Well, I'm just paraphrasing, but just to enslave them again to get them back.
Yeah, that's what they were really doing, right? Yeah, were they? Did they have the Galatians' best spiritual interest at heart? No, he says that they want to shut you out, that you may make much of them, right? They were interested in it was all about their own pride, and, you know, we've converted another one, and that was a source of pride for them. But what about Paul? What was his end goal?
Help him to get to heaven.
Yeah, he says in verse 19, until Christ is formed in you. So help you get to heaven would certainly be a big part of that, Chester. He says, until Christ is formed in you. So you have Paul's interested in the most important spiritual aspect or spiritual goal for these brethren, while you have these teachers who are only concerned about themselves. And Paul talks about how, you know, he's in anguish of childbirth and wishes he could be with them again. He's troubled even when he's away from them. And he doesn't say it, but I think the implication is that the false teachers would not have the same level of concern, right? They would not have the same level of concern that he would. So that's our 12-minute review of those arguments. But really, I want you to see just how comprehensive his argumentation is, right? I mean, this probably should go without saying, but just how great his arguments are. And we're talking about the Apostle Paul here. But, you know, how all these different points are made from Scripture, from human examples, to make his point. And then we'll get into, of course, the final one tonight, this allegory having to do with Hagar and Sarah. All right, so let's turn over to Galatians 4. We'll get into our text for this evening. He says, Galatians 4, verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" You want to be under the law? Is that really what you want? Why don't you actually listen to what it says? What Paul is telling them. And so what he's going to do is he's actually going to review the accounts of the birth of two of Abraham's sons, born by two different mothers, and then make some applications to the Galatians and their situation. You know, it's almost been like a mini theme, perhaps, like this idea of being a son of Abraham. We've talked about that quite a bit, haven't we? What it means to be a son of Abraham. You remember even like the Jews, when Jesus was on the earth, remember how much pride in their conversations with Jesus they took in being a son of Abraham? Like you read in John 8 where they, you know, they're so proud to be, you know, their father is Abraham. They're proud to be sons of Abraham. And you can almost imagine that was perhaps part of their argument to these Gentile Christians. Like, you need to become a son of Abraham like us, right? For you to be made right with God, you too need to be a son of Abraham like we are. You need to be a Jew, essentially. Right. Circumcision would make them that, right? That's what they would say, most likely. Which I think may be why Paul has been so adamant in this letter about what it means to truly be a son of Abraham, right? So you have these contrasting ideas about what it means to be a son of Abraham, right? You need to be a physical descendant of Abraham or be converted to Judaism and be a son of Abraham. Or Paul says, no, the sons of Abraham are those who are of faith, those who are of Christ. So you have these two contrasting ideas. And it's almost like Paul here at the end of this section is saying, you know what? Abraham actually had two sons. He actually had two. So he's going to make some points about, you know, which applies to whom. And he's going to do it using, he calls it an allegory, which is really when you take parts of a story and you use them to make a broader, take a broader message, a broader application from it. I think it's a good idea for us to go back to Genesis and just look at the accounts of these births before we go back and look at Paul's argument. So go ahead and turn to Genesis. I won't have this on the screen. We'll do a little bit of reading from Genesis tonight just to refamiliarize ourselves with these stories. If you'll turn to Genesis 16 first, I don't know if we'll read every verse up here, but you can turn to Genesis 16, and while you're doing that, I'll remind you, you know, there's a passage that we all should be familiar with in Genesis 12, where that's where the Lord first says to Abram, he says, you know, go from your country to a land I'll show you. And that's where he makes, you know, what we call the threefold promise about the land and the great nation that would come from Abraham, and then the seed that would be able to bless all nations. That's where he makes that promise there in chapter 12. Abraham was 75 years old when he left his homeland and came to Canaan. But if you think about it, if there's going to be a nation, if there's going to be this seed that's going to bless everyone, what does that actually require to happen first? May have been a poorly worded question, but you got to have a son first, right? You're going to have this great nation and descendants are going to be, the seed's going to come, it's going to bless everyone. You got to have a son first. So, you know, we see, like, you get to chapter 15 and the Lord really kind of reiterates the promise to Abraham. And Abraham starts questioning a little bit, like, you know, you haven't given me any offspring, and this other guy in my household is currently my heir. You can see him start to wonder, like, what? How is this going to happen? And the Lord reminds him that it's going to be your son who will be your heir. So we get into chapter 16, and I'll go ahead and pick up reading here. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham." All right, so that last verse there, how much time has passed since the promises were made? Do some quick. It was 75 when the promises were made.
11 years.
The 11 years, right? So 11 years has gone by. Maybe 10 years, I guess, before conception. 10 years have gone by. And we see at the beginning of this chapter, or what do you think that, what do you think Sarai's mindset was at the beginning of this chapter? What's going through her mind?
She was impatient for one thing.
Yeah, definitely. So she's impatient. She knows about the promise. I mean, I think we can be pretty certain that she knew about the promise that was made to Abraham. And she knows what's got to happen for that to occur. It's got to be a son. And it hasn't happened yet. And how old is she? She's 70. 75.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So her mindset is the opposite of that, right? We've got to do something. God made these promises, but I'm looking around. I don't see anything happening. Like, we've got to take charge here. We've got to do something. If we do something, if we help the situation, then we can help God's will to be accomplished, right? You agree that's her mindset here? Like, we've got to do something. So they do something. Does it seem like it goes pretty well? Like a pretty smooth situation here? No, I wouldn't say that. Yeah. Hagar's upset with Sarah. Sarai's upset with Hagar. She's running her out. I mean, this is a mess. It's a mess when we try to help God out, right? We try to take things for ourselves. It was a mess. Yeah, things don't turn out well. And the angel goes to Hagar, promises that, you know, she'll have offspring as well, but her current child will be called Ishmael. And he was born like we said, when Abram was 86 years old. I'm not going to read this, but in chapter 17, it's where God says to Abraham, he changes Sarai's name to Sarah, which is good because now I can say Sarah, and says that you're going to have a son by her. And Abraham says, you know, I'm 100 years old and she's 90. And he says, what about Ishmael? Why can't Ishmael just be the son? And God says, no. No, it's going to be Isaac, right? And so let's go ahead and turn to 21. Let's read a little bit there. Chester, you ready to read for us?
I'm ready.
Genesis 21, why don't you read 1 through 7 for us?
And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham his son in his old age at the set of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age.
Yeah, thank you, Chester. So what did Sarah and Abraham have to do this time? They had to take matters into their own hands this time? Yeah, just trust God. They didn't have to do anything, yeah, except trust in God to keep His promise that He made. That's all they did, all they had to do. Even Sarah in verse 7, you know, she points out how miraculous this is. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Right? This has to be God, right? This is only through trusting in God's promise. I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit more there, this chapter. Verse 8, it says, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. We'll stop there. All right. So, time comes for the child to be weaned. It could have been 2, 3, 4, 5, not really sure. There was different ages when this happened with the Jews. But Sarah sees Ishmael laughing. The Hebrew word there actually, I think, is more of like a mocking type laughing. He's laughing at him. He's mocking him. He's making fun of him. So if, let's say, Isaac was 3, Ishmael would have been, 17 about 14 years older. So you had this 17-year-old Ishmael, and he's just mocking little Isaac. It doesn't say in here, but why do you think he would have been mocking him? What do you think?
Because he was the firstborn.
Yeah. You think there was a little jealousy there, perhaps? Yeah, he had, I guess for 13, 14 years, I think everyone thought that Ishmael was going to be the son of promise. There's no indication that until the Lord appears and says Isaac's about to be born, that they think Ishmael is going to be the child of promise. So you have 13, 14 years where Ishmael is the son. But then all of a sudden, He's not, right? He's not anymore. And you think that maybe made him a little bit jealous? I think it certainly did. You have someone who for a long period of time thought that, you know, he was going to be the one through whom the promise came, but all of a sudden the real son comes, and he's not happy about it. So let's think about these stories. We'll turn over to Galatians 4 again. Let's go back to our allegory, and maybe this will show some of these contrasts a little better now that we've read through those stories again. So it calls it an allegory of Hagar and Sarah. So we'll start with Hagar and Sarah. So I want you, let me put the sons' names up there first. So Hagar's son was Ishmael, Sarah's was Isaac. So tell me some of the contrast that you see in the text.
Ishmael was born as an ordinary course of nature.
Mm-hmm.
And Isaac was born as a promise and a miracle.
Yeah. Verse 23, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, right? He was a natural birth, if you will, right? You think there's anything else to that, born according to the flesh? You're right. I'm just wondering if you think there's anything else to that? Maybe.
It wasn't God's
plan. Yeah, right. It wasn't God's plan, but what was it instead? Man's plan, right? Man's ideas. Almost like it was a fleshly mindset, right? We've got to take charge here, and we've got to make sure that God's will comes to pass and God's promises come true. That's a very, you know, fleshly mindset. I think when we think about the idea of flesh, we often think about, you know, flesh and its passions and desires, and we're going to see that in chapter 5. We think maybe like lust and things like that, but sometimes flesh is really just a fleshly mindset, that we've got a better idea than God does. And so I think that's a little bit of what he's alluding to as well. I don't know what order I put these in. Born of a slave woman. Okay, we see that contrast. Born of a free woman. Ishmael, of course, was born of the slave woman Hagar. Isaac was the son of Sarah. And then, as we just said, Ishmael was born according to the flesh. He was a natural birth, also by man's own designs and ideas. But what about Isaac? Was he born with any sort of works needed to help make that happen? No. Yeah, just God's works, right? God made a promise, and all they had to do was trust in that promise, right? He was born just through promise. What else do you see as far as contrast? I'm sorry, you may have to repeat that again. Which Isaac was? How so?
Well, it wasn't natural.
Oh, it wasn't natural. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, I think there is a shadow there a bit of Christ's birth, right? Yeah, it wasn't a natural birth. It was purely through God's promise, through His timing, right? When God was ready for this to happen. I think you're right. This is a bit of a shadow to Christ's birth. Yep.
Miraculous
as well, yeah. I mean, it's a 90-year-old woman having a child, and Mary was a virgin. Some miraculous births, absolutely. Yes, Sam? Yeah. We could say more about that if you'd like. Yeah, he's going to say, I think somewhere in here, about children of slavery, right? So if your mother was a slave, you're born into enslavement as well. Yeah, Doug?
Well, it's interesting to note that God is the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one who blessed them. He's the one who made them a nation.
Yeah.
But he called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's something to the lineage of Isaac that God honors.
Yep.
I
Right. He has a special promise for them, right? The promise through which we're able to, you know, learn the gospel and obey the gospel. And he provided for Ishmael and Hagar, right? I mean, that's just something we can see about God's character here, right? They were taken care of, but they didn't have the same promise was not made for them as it was. Somebody over here? No. Katie? Yeah, you can go ahead if you want. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Paul, do you have something to...
Yes. Hagar represents Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia.
Yeah.
That race in bondage. And, of course, Isaac represents Jerusalem, which is where the seed would be born. In Christ and would be free.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. He does call those things out as well. Yeah, he corresponds Hagar with Mount Sinai. He doesn't really necessarily have a direct contrast with Isaac on that one. But think about Mount Sinai. Well, for one, I think Hagar and Ishmael lived in that Sinai area. I think the wilderness of Paran is where it says they live. So maybe an allusion to where they actually lived there in that Sinai area.
Verse 26, it specifically mentions about Jerusalem, not directly by name Isaac, but mm-hmm. the implication is there.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. I just had that. I think it's just a matter of... Isaac? That's right. That's right. Right there in Jerusalem, right? But you're right, so he makes these contrasts about Jerusalem as well. So it just depends on how you list these up here. But he calls out Mount Sinai. What was Mount Sinai most known for?
Where the law was given.
Where the law was given, right? Yeah, yeah, that's... Right, right. Yeah, Sinai was where the law was given. I think it says right after that, bearing children for slavery. So those who were born under the law, they were under the enslavement of that law that came from Sinai. So that comes from the slave woman. But then he goes and talks about present Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem also known for? Well, that's where you would go and that's where the temple was, right? And still, you know, some old law would be associated with present Jerusalem, but he contrasts that with the Jerusalem above, right? The Jerusalem for all Christians, right? That city that that God has made. So, you know, I think he has. I think there's a couple of objectives he has in presenting this to them. One, I think he wants it to be abundantly clear to them which one of these that they are of. Are you children of the slave woman or the free? I think he wants them to make that abundant. He's going to tell them specifically which one, but I think he wants it to be clear by the way he presents this. But not just them. I think he wants it to be clear the Judaizing teachers, which mother they are children of, right? I think he wants that to be clear as well. Does somebody have a... I'm trying to get used to the auditorium and like the peripheral view. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Ishmael is not the heir, but Isaac was. And there's a communication here for Isaac.
Yeah. Right. Ishmael was not the heir, yeah. Right. You know, well, let's just, you know, what I just said about he wants them to see which one they are. So which one are the Galatians, which one do they belong to? The children of the free woman or the slave woman? Yeah, he comes out and tells them, right? We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman, right?
Yeah, you know what's interesting to me about all this is he wouldn't have told this story if they were not already aware of the strife and fighting that went on between these two brothers and their peoples for all mm-hmm. this time. And and it's still going on today, even. But I don't think this story would have been very applicable to them if they weren't aware of that circumstance.
Right. Yeah, because he's going to tell them what to do about it here at the end of the chapter as well, and what to do about those children. So they're of the free woman. So what about the Judaizing teachers? Which one are they of? How would they... Yeah, how would they be children born according to the flesh? How would that relate to them?
That was their pride, and they're direct descendants of Abraham.
Yeah.
They were physical descendants.
Yeah, it was about their actual genealogy, right? Not only that, what was their mindset in trying to be right with God?
You got to keep the law.
You got to keep the law, right? We've got to, if we can do everything right, then we can be right before God. Does that sound like Sarah back in Genesis 16? I'll take things in my own hands, and I'll make this right. That really sounds like a law-keeping type mentality, right?
It's also interesting that they're similar to Ishmael from the standpoint that they're stopping.
That they're what? Yeah.
Stopping.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Let's go ahead with time. Let's go ahead and move down to, I guess you can call it, Paul's application section. He makes the point in verse 27, first of all, he goes back to Isaiah 54. He makes the point about the children of the desolate one will be more, right? So think about in Genesis 16, it was amazing that Sarah even had a child. And it said that actually she's going to have more offspring through the promise. She's going to have more offspring than Hagar. And that had to be comforting to the Galatians, right? Because it probably seemed like they were in the minority. But he's saying, like, Sarah's children are going to be much more than the other. So that's one application he makes. But then he also gets down into about how those born according to the flesh are still persecuting him, born according to the Spirit, right? So you had Ishmael, he's mocking Isaac, laughing at him. Were they being persecuted by these teachers or by the Jews? They were, right? Remember what we said about perhaps why Ishmael would have been so upset? For a long time, he thought he was the way. He was going to be the son of promise, and all of a sudden, the real thing, the real son comes along. You think the Jews maybe had a similar mentality, right? That we are God's people. You have to become one of us to be right before God, but all of a sudden, the real thing comes. And they're not taking it very well. So there's a parallel there. So what does he say to do about it in verse 30?
Cast them out.
Cast them out. Cast them out, just like Sarah wanted to do. Because the son of the slave woman will not be an heir with the son of the free woman. That's what Sarah said. So is there going to be any sort of compromise of Judaism and the gospel? They're going to try to find a way to mix these things together, you know, so everybody's happy, or just pick whichever one works and they're both fine. It says, cast that one out. Get rid of that one. Get rid of them, those teachers, right? Cast that out. Have nothing to do with that. You know, they will have, Judaism will not share in the inheritance of those born according to promise. So that's really it. I'll stop there for any questions or comments. You know, of all his arguments, this one's just unique, right? It's unique to try to think through. But I think it's, again, they would have been familiar with this story, and he's using it to make it abundantly clear, like, you are children of the free woman. He's going to pivot from that to verse 5, verse 1, where he's going to say, you know, for freedom, Christ has set us free, right? He's really going to just say, like, you're free. They're going to talk about what freedom means in the next section of the letter, but I think he just wants them to see, like, you are children of the free, whereas they are children of the slave woman.
He says, cast them out, and then he says, stand firm.
Yeah, verse 1, chapter 5. Is that what you're talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, freedom Christ says free. Stand firm, therefore, in that freedom. So, all right. Well, thank you all for your good participation.